Well, Romans chapter 8 is our focus, and we're going to be picking it up in verse 31. The challenge that I would make as we anticipate our closing out this chapter is to ensure that we grasp the author's intent in the whole chapter as he lays it out there. Now, the passage that we're in today, the last few verses, pretty much every translation I looked at, the translators, as they were typesetting the book, changed the format from just regular prose to a more poetic flow. They capture the fact that the chapter has reached its climax. It's making its principal point. And the principal point that it wants to make is that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the reality that we need to examine together as a church family is the bottom line message of all of chapter 8 that we've spent these weeks going through, that there is an inviolate nature. There is a secure conviction. There is God wants it to be a present reality with all of us, that his relationship with us through Jesus Christ is forever and forever and forever. Now, there are a lot of teachers today who will suggest to you that you can lose that salvation. And they will make that suggestion on a variety of arguments, and they'll turn to places in the scripture that raise the question in your mind. But I am hoping that the clear and simple, straightforward statement of chapter 8 will leave you without doubt that your salvation is fundamentally secure and it cannot and will not ever be taken away. God did not set us on a treadmill with a new shot at life and say, all right, do a better job this time. Hope you make it to the end. It is a far different thing than that. So as we look at the passage, let's hear it with that tone, because he wants us to understand that extraordinary, strong power that holds us to the heart of God. Verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised, and he is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that not even death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, powers, height, depth, or any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray as we dive into this passage. Lord God, we thank you for an extraordinary chapter, and we pray that as we study these now closing verses of our season in this book, we ask that you'd guide our time and help us to remain true and faithful to your text. But Lord, that we would not just simply study it as if we were scholars looking for some kind of clear understanding of Paul's Christology. Lord, we need to read this as hungry hearts who need to know and hear the loud cry through these pages of the extraordinary and indefeatable love of Almighty God. So, Lord, speak to us through your text, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage begins as it wraps up the book with this comment then. What then are we to say about these things? There's probably two ways that we could understand what the apostle is saying when he begins his poetic conclusion with that question. What are we to say about these things? He certainly is referring back to chapter 8, but in reality, he is probably referring all the way back to chapter 1. Because all through this book, Paul has been laying down for us this work of God called redemption, called salvation. And he begins in chapter 1 by saying to us or explaining to us the desperation of our need, the hopelessness, not only of those who've walked in rebellion against God, but even the religious followers in chapter 2, those who had a religion, a ritual, a devotion to behavior, but it was still separated from God because it was empty worship from the heart. It was empty human effort. It didn't tap into the resources that God offered. And he concludes it in chapter 3 by helping us to understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in his eloquent book here, he's been laying out for us this trajectory that has brought us to where we are in today. And he's helped us to understand how desperate our situation was, and then the invasion of planet Earth. And as he unpacks that in chapters 4 and 5, he helps us to see what has taken place in Calvary's cross and how a Savior has come and borne the penalty that we owed and stepped in to rescue us. And then he has brought us up to chapter 8, and he summarizes a lot of what has been going on in chapter 8. I want you to look back at verse 1. As he draws this therefore at the beginning of chapter 8, he says, therefore, no condemnation now exists for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. So there's no condemnation, and notice that little three-letter word, now. He doesn't say that there is the hope of no condemnation, or that maybe if you keep your nose clean, there'll be a day coming when there'll be no condemnation. He says to those who are in Christ, it is now. It is now the assurance of no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He wants us to wrap our minds around the extraordinary work that has been done for us through Jesus Christ. He goes on and he unpacks for us in chapter 8 here this presentation or this presence within us of the Spirit of God. He didn't leave us on our own devices, but he comes and indwells us. He says, verse 6, the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. And so he puts that Holy Spirit within us. His desire is that we would begin to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then he takes us through this extraordinary language of our adoption as the children of God and helps us to understand that we have been fundamentally changed from our identity of being lost and wandering like orphans to being adopted by Almighty God, to the point where he says to us in verse 15 that we may cry out, Abba, Father. That level of intimacy that we have with the Creator God is now brought to the level of a father and a child. He goes on and he talks about the creation itself groaning, but he talks about that ministry of the Holy Spirit that is within us. And he says in verse 26, the Spirit intercedes for us with unspoken groanings, with groanings that are too deep for words. And so this is a work of God that is detailed and complete and addresses every need that we could have. He wants us to grasp the majesty and the measure of all that God has done for us. Then he takes us down to verse 28 and this extraordinary promise, because we go through difficult times and he says, I want you to know that even those difficult things, even the things that are impossible for us to grasp, Lord, how can this ever work out for good to me? He says it does work out for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purposes in verse 28. And then we come to those verses in 29 and 30 where he sums up for us this gigantic breadth of Christian theology that leads us all the way from the doctrine of God's foreknowledge to his predestination to his a calling, to his justification, to the glorification. And he sums it all up for us in two verses, this vast description of the work of God that not only began in time in eternally past, before the world was created, that act of his election, but the fulfillment of it all the way down to where he speaks about the glorification in the past tense, that it is a done deal, even before you drew your first breath. That's the power of God in all of this. And so when he says, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Indeed, who could be? Who has the nerve or the gall? So there are three ways, I think, that this passage breaks down for us to understand what's going on. I think he begins by narrowing down our standing with God the Father. And so there is no condemnation for those who are rightly related to God the Father. And then he'll come, secondly, to the Lord Jesus Christ personally. There's no condemnation for those who are in and walk with the by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, he addresses the circumstances of our life, the hard things, the difficulties. And that's the moment that, you know, a Christian has little difficulty walking in great faith when everything is just hunky-dory. It's when we are in the crisis, when we're in a challenge, when the doctor is telling us some really tragic news about our situation, that we begin to despair. And he says, those are the times when I do not want you to forget what God has done. I do not want you to lose track of where you stand. I want you to write on the hallways of your mind. I want you to graft this on the doorways of your heart, that nothing can separate you from the love of God. He is this powerful, protecting God. So the first point we see is that God is our advocate. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He is our advocate. If God is for us, that is his point. If God Almighty is for us, then who can be against us? And it isn't so much that he is asking the question, now who would that be? Okay, Nero would be one, and the chief priest at the temple, certainly that isn't what he's saying. It's really the how dare you think that you can be against us, whoever you are. God Almighty is our advocate. He is for us. That's the language that he gives to us. It's an extraordinary demonstration of God's work in our hearts and in our lives. He is the one who is defending us and looking out for us. Number two, he is our protector. When it says that he is for us and who is against us, it is a recognition that because we have Almighty God as our advocate, we also have him as our protector, the one who's looking out for us. As I was studying this, I got to thinking about Paul's messages and how he was preaching to an audience that was steeped in the mythology of the Greek gods. And if you've studied Greek mythology or Greek culture, you know that they had a whole pantheon of different gods. They have different ones that I don't even know how many they had. But they were all characterized by one term. They were fickle. And the people constantly were faced with the challenge of how do you appease this god without annoying this god? And how can you manipulate this god into doing what you want them to do without this god finding out about it and coming and destroying the whole project? It's story after story after story of how to manipulate and work with fickle gods. Now imagine the Apostle Paul speaking to those audiences with the extraordinary truth that is right here. There is one God. He is the all-powerful creator God, and he is 100% on your side because he has adopted you into his family and you are his child. When you walk with this God, you have an advocate, you have a protector, and God wants this to be cemented into our hearts and minds so that when we face trials and tribulations, we get the idea that while I may not be able to understand what is going on around me or explain it, and I don't even like it very much, I have Almighty God's word that he is watching over me, and he is bringing all of this together according to his purpose. Next verse, verse 32. He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? So he is our provider. He has provided for us. And it hasn't been a kind of a relationship where the Lord has picked us up and dusted us off and said, all right, I'm going to give you a second chance, and I hope you'll do a little bit better with this. You know, you're going to run out of chances here if you don't shape up pretty quick and make the best of this life that you have been given. And that isn't at all what he reveals. What he reveals is that he has actually paid the price for your redemption, and that he paid it with the highest possible cost that the human mind can conceive. That the Lord Jesus, his own son, the second person of the Trinity, took on humanity and offered his life as a substitute for us. And so he is the God who's given it all. How much more than the author wants us to grasp is he not going to continue to watch over us as our provider, as our caretaker, as the one who has embraced this relationship with us called adoption? And so he portrays this Father as this God who can be trusted. How will he not also with him grant us everything that is necessary for us? Now, you and I don't always get what's necessary for us. We have our own idea of what it is necessary to live the triumphant Christian life. The new car, the new boat, the addition on the house, the tools in the garage, all essential things for carrying on the effective Christian life, right? No. Usually we get it all wrong. But we have a God who is a faithful provider, and he gives to us exactly what we need at the right time. It's just like a parent of a child. The child has quite broad ideas of all the things that it needs to be happy and contented. But the wise parent will provide those things that are essential at that particular time. It's not a good idea to buy a new car for a 10-year-old. It's not going to go well. So there's a wisdom that comes with being the provider, and that's what God is doing with us. He will grant us everything. Verse 33, he introduces us next to this role of him as the justifier. God is our justifier. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. I love the language that he's picking up there. Who dare bring an accusation against God's elect? Now, he's picking up this language from what we saw last week in verses 29 and 30 about this election, this sovereign role that God has played in selecting those that belong to him. And now he says, how can anyone stand in terms of their accusation against us when Almighty God, the Creator, the powerful being, is the one who has justified us? He's the one who has declared that we are righteous in his eyes, and we stand before him with perfection. It's necessary for us to see this work of God as his strong word to us, that when we face trials and difficulties, when we are confused, or when someone is trying to tell us that we can lose that salvation that we have in God, that you need to have these things written on your heart, that this is the God who has delivered you, who has made you his child, who has brought together all of his majesty and glory in what he is doing in your heart. I captured a quote from a man named Marcus Rainsford in his commentary. I wanted to share it with you because he hit it spot on. There is no ground for condemnation since Christ has suffered the penalty. And there's no law to condemn us since we are no longer under law but under grace. And there's no tribunal or courtroom for judgment since ours is now a throne of grace, not judgment. And above all, there is no judge to sentence us, since God himself, the only judge, is our justifier. I mean, does that nail it down or what? It just leaves nothing to chance. As a result of the finished work of Christ, we are fundamentally transformed from these who are hostile to God to those who are adopted into his family. And now all the protection and privileges of God come around us. Now he turns a corner slightly, I think, in verse 34 as he mentions the Lord Jesus specifically. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Four things I think we can see here. Number one, Jesus died for our guilt. So if he's the one who died for our guilt, if Jesus is the one who laid down his life for our redemption, it doesn't make a lot of sense to anybody that he's going to stand up then and accuse us for the very thing that he's already paid for. So we need to grasp that it is a done deal. He has finished that. He's made the payment. Next, he talks about him being raised from the dead. He's raised to give eternal life. And so when he was raised, his resurrection was this authentication of the finished work and the offering or the giving to all of those that have put their trust in him of life everlasting, life eternal. So if you somehow could step into the Christian world by faith and live it for 20 years, we'll say, and then somehow lose your salvation, explain to me how 20 years is eternal life. That is a whole lot less than eternal life. It is eternal life. It goes on forever. Because it is a fundamental change. Jesus is the one who introduced the language of born again. It is just a totally different destiny. It is a life born again. New creations, the Apostle Paul tells us. The third thing we see is that he was exalted. He has been seated at the right hand of God. And while there, he has all power. And so there is this. Philippians 2 captures this exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ after his humiliation when he came and died on Calvary's cross. And now the Father says to him, sit here while I make the nations the footstool for your feet. All power has been given to him, all authority, all rule. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This Jesus, who is your Redeemer, has this extraordinary position of power in his exalted state. But that's not all. He says, and there, while he's there, intercedes for us. So we have him interceding and praying on our behalf. So if there are difficulties that we have in those 20 years that we have walked with the Lord, we have not walked them all in perfection. There have been times when our faith has faltered. There have been times when our anger has gotten carried away. There have been times when we lied right through our teeth. But the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly interceding for us. He is constantly lifting us up and bringing us back to the throne of grace. It's his faithfulness to us. And so if you have the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Savior of all mankind, praying for you, don't you think that's rather effective prayer? I would say that it is pretty powerful stuff. And so he says to us that we have no condemnation from the Father, and we have no condemnation from the Son. And then he turns in verse 35, and he looks at the challenges that we face in life itself. The difficulties. And these are the things that unnerve us so often. These are the things that cause us to dwell on, okay, Lord, do you love me anymore? Lord, do you hear my prayer? Lord, are you listening to me? Because I am struggling here. I'm suffering with this stuff. I don't know what your plans and your purposes are. God, have you forgotten me? Have you abandoned me to this dilemma in which I find myself? Whatever it might be. It could be health-related, financial-related, I don't know, but it happens. It just happens in life. And so he says to us in verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As it is written, because of you we're being put to death all day long and counted as sheep to be slaughtered. So the first thing that he wants us to understand is that the dangers of the world cannot undo his love. The dangers of the world cannot change this fact. It is dangers like affliction, trials, tribulations, the things that come our way that come out of left field and we didn't see it coming and we're bewildered about how do we respond to that. That happens to all kinds of people, not just to the men and women of God. People all over are afflicted by trials and tribulations that come their way. And you as a believer have a different response to that than the despair of those who are apart from Christ. He says, can anguish, the pain, the suffering that we go through. I know that many of our congregation have been through cancer treatment as the modern medicine has brought a whole panoply of weapons to battle with cancer. And yet it's an ordeal to go through that. It involves a great deal of suffering and struggle as they're going through that. Or persecution. Those are the ones who just take offense at the fact that you call Christ your Savior. And there's a lot of persecution that comes against the body of Christ. You might experience it in your own work. Famine. All right, we don't have too much of a concern about famine, but we certainly know what famine is. In our country, we are this breadbasket of resources, and so for us, famine is usually because you haven't had time to make it down to the grocery store, and so you can take care of that in a quick trip. But we recognize that there are seasons of famine in places in the world where it is grindingly challenging, where people can go for days without food. And the Lord says, even in the midst of those darkest hours of a famine, he says, I am the one who takes care of you. I am the one who watches over you. Nakedness. I think of those who were taken prisoners in the course of the Second World War. And one of the things that they did with them was to strip off their clothes in order to humiliate them and in order to debase them. And the Lord is saying, it's not just necessarily the fact that you are struggling with some financial difficulties trying to find enough paycheck to make it to the end of the month. There are seasons where the suffering is profound, where it is a result of famine, a result of persecution, a result of those who've come against you and stripped off your clothes, of peril or sword, danger, and the conflicts of war. And he says in all of these things that he is the God who is your caretaker, who is your provider. You cannot be separated from his love. He quotes here in verse 36 a psalm from the Old Testament, which really is a reminder to us that this has been the condition of humanity since Adam and Eve messed it up in the garden. Since then, there have been heartbreak after heartbreak. There have been wars after wars. There have been famine after famine. There's been difficulties and challenges. You look at the history of the nation of Israel and their growth and maturity, and then the enemies would come against them, and they had to continue to fight to defend themselves, and on and on and on with desperation and battle and warfare. And all of these difficulties that the world embraces do not separate us from the love of Christ. It is impossible for them to do so. The next thing he says to us in verse 37, no, in all of these things we are more than victorious through him who loved us. And so our victory lives through the ashes. It's the phoenix that rises. It's this testimony, page after page in a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs. A man who compiled the stories of those who've given the most that can be given in the cause of Christ and have suffered by the forfeiture of their own life. And time after time after time, their testimony has been, you cannot deny me the things that God has given to me. He has given to me eternal life. You can take this body, but you can't take eternal life. He's given to me his assurance that I will be with him forever. You can't take that away. And so with great victory, they face enormous suffering. He just says to us that our victory, it lives through the ashes. It survives. It moves forward. It goes on. And that's what he wants us to wrap around our minds. He wants us to have this embedded deep in our hearts, because we do face trials and difficulties. We are a blessed country right now. We don't have to deal with war and famine and nakedness. But it doesn't mean that we don't have seasons when we are in despair and struggling. And we must not forget this extraordinary truth. And he sums it up with these last two verses. For I am persuaded that not death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, these hostile or demonic powers, height, depth, or any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bottom line, my friends, it means that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can. Nothing can. It cannot be done. Height nor depth. He's very poetic as he wraps up these last two verses. I don't think he wants us to try and figure out what he means by height or depth, except for the broad expanse of it, that he wants us to understand that it is death, life, angels, rulers, present, past, you name it, future. It doesn't matter. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a family relationship. There is a fundamental change in our identity, in our destiny. It is built into us, or it is given to us by this finished work of Jesus Christ. And it is a God-ordained work that really we learned began in eternity past before Adam and Eve were ever created. But it will be fulfilled because it is the plan, purpose, and will of God that it will be fulfilled. Now, I have had other pastors that I have been engaged with, and as I've talked with them, they don't want to believe this doctrine. And I think to myself, how do you preach Romans 8? But we've talked about that, and they say to me, their challenge to me is inevitably the same thing over and over and over. They say to me, if you tell people that they cannot lose their salvation, if you tell folks you're going to just set them free to go sin and do whatever they want because they'll have no responsibility to live the Christian life. But didn't we see that earlier in the book of Romans when Paul said, shall we sin then that grace may increase? And what was his response? His response was, oh no, you don't get it. If you sin, you'll lose the whole thing. You'll have to start over again. He didn't say that. He just said, God forbid. How could you possibly do that? And I would submit to you, how could you possibly do that? How could you throw in the face of the one who has loved you so profoundly and done so much for you at such extraordinary expense? How can you pretend or behave as if it did not matter at all? It's a depth of love that can only be illustrated, I think, by the depth of a parent for a child. And you can have a child whose behavior breaks your heart, annoys you, frustrates you. You want to wring their little neck. But the idea that you could say to them, out, I no longer know you. Do not use my name. I have nothing to do with you. We are eternally and forever separated. You can't even think of doing that, because the love is just too strong. That's God's love for us. And when you and I live life that way, here's what happens. Instead of us living the Christian life out of a certain fear that we need to toe the line or else we're going to lose it all, we walk in an extraordinary love that fills our heart and motivates us to serve God with all that we've got. And that's what he's up to. He wants you to love him with a pure heart, not because of fear that at any moment he's going to drop the hammer on you. That's familial love. That's the kind of love that God has for us. It's what he wants us to grasp. He wants us to have it etched in our minds, tattooed on the backsides of our eyelids. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Since the last time I talked with you, I got a phone call that left me stunned. Came from my sister. And she called to tell me that she had not told me earlier about an event that occurred when she was in college, that she had gotten pregnant, and that she had decided to give up her child for adoption. And I was listening with great intensity because I hadn't heard a peep about this in 45 years. She gave birth to a little girl, and she was adopted by a family that raised her and took care of her, and then both of her adopted parents since passed away. And this girl began to ask the question, I wonder if my birth mom would be interested in meeting me. And so my father's funeral 2 years ago provided the doorway of opportunity for her to find her birth mother, because my father's obituary was published on the internet like they always are. And so she had a friend call my sister. She was not able to bear the possible risk of being turned down, so she had a friend call. And my sister said, oh my goodness, do I want to meet you. In fact, it's pretty interesting because she was raised in San Diego, but she and her husband had moved recently to Fort Collins, Colorado, and discovered when she was looking that my sister lived 5 miles away. So they've gotten together several times. And then my sister thought, well, it's time to tell my brother. Last one to know. You know, it wasn't so much that I was stunned, although I was stunned at her existence. What really blew me away was that everybody kept it a secret for 45 years. So, I haven't met her yet, but I've connected with her on Facebook. And my attitude toward her was instructive to me about the attitude of God toward us. Because in my heart, I am so eager to meet this girl. I'm her uncle. And I want to play that role of an uncle. And I am eager for her to meet our extended family. I'm anxious for her to realize how much extraordinary love there is that's available in our wild and woolly clan. I told her she's going to be really well accepted because she loves dogs. We're a whole herd of family that love dogs. But the bottom line was the realization, I haven't met her face to face yet, but I recognize already this connection, this bloodline, and I'm so eager to meet her and to tell her how much I love her and how thrilled I am to have her as a part of our family. My friends, that is just a tiny little scratch on the surface of the extraordinary love Almighty God has for every man, woman, and child that has come into relationship with Him. It is insurmountable, overwhelming, incomprehensible. And so embrace the truth of it, that nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts this morning about what you have done and what it means to us. We all go through trials and difficulties and challenges. And sometimes, Lord, we do wonder, do you hear our prayers? Are you listening to us? And we know that the enemy would love to come in at that time and say, no, you've been abandoned because you're no good. So, Lord, for those who now stand in the finished work of Christ, who've put on Jesus, who have believed and been adopted, may you write deep in our heart the uncompromising, insurmountable, everlasting love of Almighty God. For we pray it in Jesus' name.